We're in Genesis chapter 6, and I'm going to try to handle the first 8 verses of that chapter. And I was talking to Karen about this passage of Scripture. There's 3, maybe 4 really, really tough passages of Scripture in the Bible. We're about to hit one of them. And I just because I, you know, like everybody else, you know, you try to take the path of least resistance. I probably wouldn't preach on this, except that we're going expositionally, just verse by verse through this book. It wouldn't be my first go-to passage, you know, if I was invited somewhere to come and speak. So we'll take a look at this, but it is just a fascinating passage of Scripture. So let me pray for it, and then we'll read it. Our Father and our God, we are about to read Genesis chapter 6, and we know that this is the very Word of God. So Lord, help us to understand it. We pray that your Spirit would apply it to our lives. And Lord, help us to find Christ in it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm reading chapter 6 of Genesis 1 through 8. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, thus far the reading of God's holy word. There's a couple of sections within this passage that I want to hone in on and unpack a little bit. And I'm not going to be dogmatic in my particular position of what exactly this is talking about. There's several different views of how to interpret what we just read. And I'm going to throw out two probably predominant views. And you can kind of, what does Fox News always say? We report, you decide, kind of a thing. So I'll report and you guys can chew on it. And I was thinking about this passage as I was preparing it, my notes. And I was thinking, if nothing else other than at the end of this preaching, is that you come away with all that's being said, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and understand that we find grace in Christ. That is the Christmas message. So, giants and Christmas. I don't know how we got to that, but that's where we are today. So there's two different ways to interpret what we read. Some will look at this with a natural interpretation, and some will look at this with a supernatural interpretation. And there's theological giants on both sides of that fence. So we have really good people to look to that are very, very solid theologically, very, very much respected, and say, well, they hold this position of the natural interpretation, and super stars, if you will, in the theological world on the other side and say, no, it's supernatural. So I'll throw that out there to begin with. So first, let's look at the phrase, the sons of God and the daughters of men. What is that talking about? The sons of God and the daughters of men. Let's look at the natural interpretation of that. All right, not supernatural, but natural. In that interpretation, it would be saying that the sons of God are those godly men, the line of Seth. And the daughters of men is referring to really the line of Cain. and that godless civilization that we studied. And the thought behind that is it's a natural flow of the text. We've just been studying all that. We saw Adam and Eve in the fall, and then we saw Cain and Abel, and Cain rose up and slew Abel. And then Adam and Eve have another child. They name him Seth. And the people began to call on the name of the Lord, right, as Seth names his son. And then we follow that whole line that we looked at last time of these godly preachers all the way to the coming of Noah. Noah's in that line. And then we also followed Cain, because it had much to say about Cain and his descendants, and they went to the city and what they did and how they lived out their lives. So it almost seems like a natural progression as we're studying the book of Genesis that that's what this would mean, right? So that's a possibility here. That position's held by heavyweights, Chrysostom, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, the Reformers. Many of the Reformers would hold that view. So, and then we come across the Nephilim, or the giants, right? I think the NIV, Karen, I believe, just transliterates it and says Nephilim, because that's the word in the original language. But that there was giants at that time. Now, most of those who hold that natural view, that this is the line of Seth, intermarrying now with the line of Cain. So you have godly, those that called upon the name of the Lord, now intermarrying with pagans, if you will, or those that don't know the Lord. And out of that came the ruin of society. And these giants, they would maybe translate that a little bit differently, not so much huge in stature like a giant, but men of renown, men who were tyrants, men that were mighty in their strength. Calvin, for instance, in his commentary, he says, certain individuals who, being stronger than the rest and relying on their own might and power, exalted themselves unlawfully and without measure. Moses does not indeed say they were extraordinary of stature, but only that they were robust, is how Calvin would take that passage. So what you look at there and might say, well, this is a phenomenal passage. It's supernatural. Not everybody agrees with that and says, no, this is the natural progression of man who then began to intermarry with those that didn't call upon the name of the Lord, and it brought about the destruction of the deluge and the flood, because men became so rapidly wicked when this took place. So that's the natural interpretation. The supernatural interpretation, held by a lot, Alford, James Montgomery Boyce, who I like so much, holds the supernatural interpretation of this. So in that interpretation, the sons of God are angels, and the daughters of men are women. And we have angels who have sexual relationships with women before the flood came. So there's a lot to support that. If you want to follow along with me, if you got your Bible there, in Jude, the book of Jude. Now, I quoted Jude when we talked about Enoch, because I told you that we know that Enoch was a preacher, and I said, we even know what he preached, because we have it recorded in the book of Jude. So when you read Jude 1, well, it's only one chapter, but 14 and 15, it says, and this might, you might remember this. It says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, I don't think I mentioned when I quoted that Jude there is actually quoting the book of Enoch. And the book of Enoch is not in your Bible. It's apocrypha. It's not scripture. It's not God-breathed. The church, Jewish and Christian, have never thought that the book of Enoch was scripture. But it's a book. And it's interesting. It's a fascinating read. If you get a chance, you can get it right on the internet and get download a PDF version of it. A fascinating read. Now, I'll tell you this about the book of Enoch. Jude had read it. And I also think Peter had read it. Now, I don't think Jude here is trying to say that now I'm telling you that the book of Enoch is scripture. That's not what he's doing. It's like the Apostle Paul when he preached and he's talking to the Greeks and he says, hey, even as one of your poets has said, and he quotes their poet. He wasn't saying that poet, everything he ever wrote was scripture. What he was saying was, let me use that as an illustration while I preach to you, is what he was doing. And that's what Jude does when he quotes the book of Enoch. Now, I labor that a little bit because he's quoting the book of Enoch. So the book of Enoch is in Jude's mind. back in verse 6 and 7. Now listen to these verses in light of a supernatural version of how we interpret Genesis. So listen to what he says in verse 6 and 7. He says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them," and here's the key, "in a similar manner to these," talking about the angels and what they did, "in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh." That means other flesh. "So have gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." That's a tough passage. So if I look at that and I say that, okay, these angels are being judged, they're in darkness, they're in chains, waiting the judgment of the great day, and then it's linked to Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, in a similar manner to these angels and what they had done, having given themselves, what, to specifically sexual immorality and going after strange flesh. Now, when you go back and look at the story of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, right, and what happened, it was a society that was absolutely perverted. And the height of it all, when it, as bad as it gets, you say, how bad does it get? They wanted to what? They wanted to rape angels who had came, if you remember the story. And so in similar fashion to men lusting after angels, he says these angels in similar fashion, because of their sin, are in judgment, being kept for judgment in a similar way to what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. So you can see why some of the Tituses or the giants in the theological world would say, I think this is a supernatural occurrence that's going on here. Now, I'm going to read this with a caveat that you have to understand what I'm about to read you is not Scripture. It's the book of Enoch. And I find it a fascinating read. I'm not going to read you a whole bunch of it, but I'll read you a little couple excerpts. Because in the book of Enoch, the writer of that book tries to expound on what happened in Genesis. Okay, so listen to this. So Enoch in chapter 6 says, "And it came to pass when the sons of men had increased, that in those days there were born to them fair and beautiful daughters. And the angels, the sons of heaven, saw them and desired them. And they said to one another, Come, let us choose for ourselves wives from the children of men, and let us beget for ourselves children." And then it goes on to say that there was 200 of these angels in this rebellion. Chapter 7 says, "And they took wives for themselves, and everyone chose for himself one each. And they began to go into them and were promiscuous with them. And they taught them charms and spells, and they showed them cutting of roots and of trees, and they became pregnant and bore large giants." And then chapter 8 says, and Azazel is one of the chief of these rebellious angels, says, "And Azazel taught men how to make swords and daggers and shields and breastplates. And he showed them the things after these, the art of making them bracelets and ornaments, the art of making up the eyes and of beautifying the eyelids and the most precious stones and all kinds of colored dyes. And the world was changed. And there was great impiety and much fornication, and they went astray, and all their ways became corrupt." So that's the book of Enoch. You know, take that for what you will. I mean, there's certainly going to be errors in that book. It's not Scripture. But it's interesting to me that Jude here is quoting Enoch. He knew that book. And when he said what he said in verses 6 and 7. Now, it seems that Peter was also familiar with this story of Enoch. Because when you get to 1 Peter, and I might as well go ahead and grab another one of you. I told you there's like four or five really tough passages in Scripture. And there's other passages that are tough, but here's another one. So I might as well pull it into this. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 and down to 20, says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." So here you get this connection, right, between the days of Noah and the water and Christ going and preaching in prison, some you know, group of individuals that are being preached to in prison who were formerly disobedient in the days of Noah. Now you get to 2 Peter in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, it says this. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." Now, not everybody would say that those are particularly linked to each other. Those who take a more natural interpretation, one would say in 1 Peter, when he says that Jesus preached the spirits in the days of the fashioning of the ark, they'd say, well, that was the spirit of Christ and Noah who was preaching to people to repent and put their faith in God, but they refused him. So that's a more natural interpretation. But those who take a supernatural interpretation of these events would say, well, why is Peter in chapter 2 of 2 Peter linking the angels' sin, being cast to hell, they're in chains of darkness, and it's linked immediately that he didn't spare the ancient world but only saved Noah and eight altogether in the ark? Why does he link that? And they would say, well, Peter obviously knew the book of Enoch. He took that supernatural interpretation of the book of Genesis, and that's why he said these things as he's carried along by the Spirit. So you can see why there's pretty, you know, strong arguments on both sides, you know. And then sway you back as a pendulum back over to the natural interpretation, when you look at the passage, it's all about man and men. It says, when men begin to multiply, that daughters of men. And when the judgment comes, it says, he was sorry he had made man on the earth. He was grieved, I will destroy man, both man and beast. It's a passage about God's judgment upon man. And it doesn't really mention anything about the judgment of angels and whatnot. So that's more the pendulum going to the natural interpretation side. But I think there's some weight to the supernatural interpretation as well. And if nothing else, hopefully I'm making you inquisitive about the scripture that you'll go and study on your own. You know, that I love that when Paul almost, patting the Bereans on the back, saying, I used to preach to that Berean crowd, and they would listen to me intently. They were taking notes. I'm expounding a little. But, they were taking notes, and they would go back to their houses, and they would open up the scrolls, and they would see if what I had said was true. They went back and read the Bible. They studied it up and came back, and they said, you know what, Paul, we looked into this, and you're right. I think this Jesus is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. So I'm hoping you'd be like Bereans, right, and get a little bit of a hunger for these tougher passages of Scripture. So if it is the supernatural interpretation in Genesis, and you're like, mind blown, if that's really what's going on there, pretty wild, what's going on there? What's going on with this? And in my opinion, when I look at that interpretation, I think, okay, that holds up well to the attack of Satan against God's people and against God. Because if you remember in the garden, there was a curse that was given, right? The ground was cursed, and then the hardship and childbearing, and we went over all that. But there was this hope. There was the first giving of the gospel that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And in a satanic way, you could see that, well, to not have my head crushed, I have to do something with these childbearing, the seed, if you will, of mankind, and to infect that seed, and to make it more of a monstrous seed, not a pure human race, because a pure human race will eventually bring the one who is the seed to come, who is Jesus Christ. So to impact that and to infect that, an attack made by fallen angels upon the seed. And so I see how that could hold up. If you go to the book, and I don't have it in my notes, but you can look it up later. But if you go to the book of Revelation, and different people have different interpretations of that book, trust me. But where it speaks of a woman who's about to give birth to a child, and right there, as she's giving birth, there's a dragon waiting to gobble up that child. My interpretation of that, and it's not just me, is that it's a picture of the satanic attack throughout the history of reality, where Satan is waiting to gobble up that seed, that child who is eventually born in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan tried in the Old Testament to prevent it from ever coming. And as soon as the child comes, what happens? Herod says, you search for the child. You tell me where he is. I also want to come and worship him. And the wise men find the child, but they're warned in a dream not to come and tell Herod. And what does Herod do? He orders that all children 2 and under be slaughtered because the seed has to be murdered. It has to die. And so it's always been the devilish plan of Satan to gobble up that seed. So when I look at this, I think, well, that makes sense. I can't tell you for sure that's the proper interpretation, but at least it makes sense, the attack against the seed. Just to kind of give you a couple verses to chew on, when you think of Jesus being the seed, he had to come as a man. He was the last Adam, or the new Adam, if you will, to come where Adam fell. We're re-identified out of fallen Adam when we come to Christ, and we're re-identified into Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 spends time explaining that. He had to come. He had to lay aside his glory, as we sang in our song today. And he had to lay aside his glory. And what does Philippians chapter 2 say? It says he came, right? He didn't think deity was something he had to be grasped onto, but he laid it aside. And he came in the form of a bondservant, the form of a man, right? And that's how he came. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," in other words, manhood, "of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil. He had to come and partake of flesh and blood to be our perfect representative, to come and live out absolute perfection, to go to that cross to die a bloody death, and then to be buried and rise again the third day, and then eventually ascending to the highest place. So he went to the cross, where he is our atonement, a vicarious atonement. In other words, in our place, he dies. He takes our sins upon himself, and he gifts us with his perfect righteousness in which we're cloaked. That's the message of the gospel. And how do I partake of that? And you say, through the instrumentality of faith, you entrust your soul to him by faith alone, repentance and faith in Christ. And all the treasures that are Christ's are all yours. All the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen, the apostle says. So I can see this attack because he had to come and be born of a woman and be a man himself. 1 Timothy 2:5 says what? There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, that's there for a reason. The man, Christ Jesus. So, in this supernatural view of Genesis, which very well might be correct, the Nephilim are actual giants. Some who hold this view would estimate 15 foot tall, huge, muscular creatures, Nephilim, who, if you look and follow that through, if this was true, because the pre-deluge world was a very different place. It's hard for us to even imagine what it was like before the flood came and the fissures of the ground let loose its water and the heavens opened up and let down its water. When we start to look at all the... It was cataclysmic, and the world was never the same as what it was before. And so whatever was going on here, if the supernatural interpretation is accurate, the Nephilim were destroyed in the flood. Right, and maybe God in grace saved Noah and his family, and God in grace extinguished the Nephilim from existence, that the Savior might come. Right, that the Savior might come. The only thing that's kind of a problem with that, as we look at that in a minute, is when we get to the other side of the flood, we find there's giants. Right, the Bible speaks again about giants. There are 20 verses in the Bible that I could find that speak of giants in the land. And you have to ask yourself, okay, if it's a supernatural interpretation and the Nephilim were really 15-foot, say, giants that lived in the land and were really wicked and wickedness broke out and fornication and all this, and the flood came and destroyed them, why are there giants after the flood? Now, some who hold the supernatural interpretation would say because not to the same extent, not 200 of them, but it happened again. And others would say, no, it didn't happen again. God took care of that with the flood. But somebody who had the chromosomes, somebody had that gene pool in their body and got on that ark. And people say, well, who would that be? Well, it's not Noah. It's not his three sons, but they had three wives. And it's interesting, if you don't mind me taking you down this little path a little bit, it's interesting to think of what happens after the flood and the ark lands. And we find Noah gets drunk. And who goes in to ridicule the dad but Ham? And when Ham ridicules the dad, and we'll see as we move on in the weeks, and Noah is going to bless the other two sons, and he's going to curse Ham's son. Cursed be Canaan because of you. Cursed be Canaan will be the servant of you two boys. And he curses the son, and some think that it was Ham's wife who carried that gene pool, that she hadn't preserved herself. Because you'll find that Ham, he's not a follower of God. We're going to follow his line off into nowhere. And they're going to be the enemies of God's people. And it's interesting to think that maybe this godless Ham had chosen for himself not a pure bride, but an impure bride. And brought that pool, that gene pool, into the ark with him. And did Noah start to see in Canaan, he sure looks like one of the Naphtali to me. I see the Naphtali in this boy. Cursed be Canaan. So that's interesting. All speculation. You know, I don't usually preach like this. You know that. But we're at a really wild passage of scripture here. So the second thing is, and as a matter of fact, let me just take you at a couple passages. I had these here on, just in case I decided to read them to you. But, when you get to, like, for instance, the book of Numbers, and you're in verse, chapter 13, verse 32. Says, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. Remember this? Which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, come from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And then you get to Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 11. It says, for only Og, the king of Bashan, remained of the remnants of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubic. It would have been like a 13-foot bed. So the idea, if you really follow through, folks that follow that supernatural interpretation, think after the flood, even though that gene was there, it was a defective gene, if you will. And maybe not 15 foot, but 13 foot. And we get to Goliath, who's what, 10 foot. And you get Goliath's son, he's mentioned in Scripture too, because it seems like Goliath and his progeny. Also, and you get to chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, verse 20, it says, yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So it's interesting when you go through, I mean, it's throughout Scripture, you have to do something with it, right? So interesting thought. So sons of God and the sons are the daughters of men. We have the Nephilim, the giants. The next thing I want to look at is where we see the 120 years. It says in verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. 120 years, which is interesting. Moses, having written Genesis for us, lived to be 120, didn't he? So man's year is 120. It seems to contradict, though, if what he's saying is, look, we know that Adam and Seth and these others lived to be, you know, 900 and some years, Methuselah, you know, longest, oldest man to live. I'm not going to let that happen anymore. Men are so wicked. They got 120 years max. That's it. And some would look at that and think maybe that's how you interpret that, but it seems to contradict Moses' own psalm. Because one of the psalms in your book of Psalms is written by Moses. It's Psalm 90. And just to read a little chunk of that, it says in verse 7, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we were terrified. We have set, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all of our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years. And he goes on talking about that. So it seems to contradict if he's saying, I won't let people, generally speaking, live to be past 120 years. I think what you have here is God giving, a ticking clock. My new job, you know, I got what, 4 years ago now or something like that. It's insane. I remember I used to see people that had the job and they're asking me if I wanted it. And I was like, I don't think I want that job. And now I got that job. And part of what's insane about it is I wake up every morning, and that's a good thing. But I wake up every morning and I look at my calendar. You know, I got an Outlook calendar and I've got, I don't know, 5 meetings that day, phone meetings. You know, I got to call this guy, call that guy, Kashagaga. And so I got on my iPhone that I'm so glad I have now. I can set all these alarms. You know, so all day long, I got all these alarms going off, and they go off 5 minutes before each call. I'd never remember any of them, right? So it's ticking down. I can always look out there and think, oh, it's ticking down. You know, the next call's in 2 hours, whatever it is. That's a little crazy for me, but I say that to say this. I think God set an alarm here. I think he said, I won't strive with this pre-flood man for very much longer, 120 years, and the flood's coming. And I think God in his grace was letting people know. He had a preacher of righteousness. He had his granddaddy, I think, cheering him on as he preached because he was still around, Noah and his grandfather. And I think God had set a clock ticking. And the 120 years, if you look, generally speaking, if you rounded the numbers, Noah was 500 years old when he begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He was 600 years old when the floodwaters came. So if he was 480 or so, and he ran up, it's 120 years to the flood. I think God set a clock and said, I won't strive forever. You got 120 years. 120 years. If that's true of good, solid preaching, of imploring man to turn in repentance and embrace God, 120 years. What a gracious God we serve. And, you know, here we are in the year 2017 on the cusp of 2018. It's been 2,000 and some years that our Lord Jesus Christ went to glory. Right? And he said, I will surely come again. I go to prepare a place for you, and I come to take you that you will be where I am. And he's going to come for his church. And we look at that, and God doesn't have the clock. It's not on my Outlook calendar, but it's on God's calendar. And for God to wait 2,000 years before he sends his son back is a gracious act on God's part, not willing that any should perish, that we would have time. We have today to pick up the phone and call our family members to talk to people about turning in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So see that here. I see it here woven in as a gracious thing of God to say 120 years. You see, people say, what kind of God do you serve that's so harsh? You really believe in a worldwide flood? And I say, yeah, I do. I do believe in a worldwide flood. What kind of God would destroy all men? I say, what kind of God would give a wicked people 120 years to turn in repentance? A gracious God. That's the God I serve, you know? One day, Revelation 6:12 will come to pass. It says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heaven fell to the earth as fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by the mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings and the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Always like that bluegrass song, you know, there's no hiding place down here. If y'all ever listen to bluegrass, I ran to the rock to hide my face, and the rock said, there's no hiding place. There's no hiding place. The only citadel that you can hide in is Jesus Christ, is to turn now on this side of the coming of the day of wrath and embrace the free gift of grace and cry out to God. Lord, I just pray you be merciful to me, a sinner. I turn to repentance and faith to Christ. And then you're in the true ark of safety. You're in Jesus Christ when the second coming occurs and the wrath of God is poured out. So 120 years, then the last thought here is radical depravity. It says, the pre-flood assessment of God, it says in verse 5 of chapter 6, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is a piling up of words. Now, you know, if you are a word crafter, if you like to write it all, you know that that's somebody stacking words. The wickedness of man, great in the earth, every intent of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. There is, and you say, well, except for that one thought, they're basically good people. No, they're radically depraved. And when you look, the thing that's shocking is when you get past the flood and God preserves eight sinners in an ark and they come out, he says, Noah built an altar. We're going to get to this in chapter 8. He took every clean animal, every clean bird, he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Why did he offer offerings? Because his sin, it still required a sin offering, an animal offering. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. But he says there that the post-flood assessment says that although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. David in the Psalms says, my mother knit me together in her womb, or God knit me together in my womb. I was conceived in iniquity. Now, he doesn't mean his mom sinned and that's how he was born. He means I was a sinner from the womb. Radically, radically depraved. You look around the world and we pray that people will come to Christ, but you think, what is wrong? I'll tell you what's wrong. The fall has infected everybody, including you and me. It's when I say radical depravity, the Reformers used to call that total depravity, and then people would always chop away, because that's not a good phrase, because it sounds like everybody's as bad as they possibly could be. And that's not true. I mean, even Adolf Hitler probably gave flowers to somebody at some point in his life, right? You could always be more wicked than you are. The radical depravity is that sin has so infected human beings that it's impacted every part of who we are. It's impacted what we hunger after. It impacts what we love, what we spend our time on, what we occupy our thoughts with. It's impacted every part of who we are. We're utterly unable to save ourselves. The good news of the gospel is that even though there's radical depravity or total depravity, as a matter of fact, I'll read you this quote by Spurgeon. He says, as the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived. The venom of sin is in the very fountain of our being. It has poisoned our heart. It is in the very marrow of our bones and is as natural to us as anything that belongs to us. Radically depraved. And so what does that require? Radical grace. And that's why I love this passage of Scripture, because it says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Anyone who will turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith will find grace in the eyes of the Lord. So the book of Genesis, I told you before a couple times, is a book of firsts, right? Genesis, beginnings, right, is Genesis. So we have the first man, the first woman, the first sin, the first gospel, the first death when God slaughters animals to make proper coverings for Adam and Eve, the first brothers, the first murder, and now we come to another first, the first mention of the word. We've seen grace, but now the mention of the word grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The only place that we find grace is in Jesus Christ. There is no other mediator. There's the one name by which men must be saved, even the man Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He's the only way by which we may be saved. It's the stubbornness of wicked man that will not humble himself, empty himself of any thoughts of any self-righteousness, and say, I am nothing but a sinful beggar looking for mercy, and my eyes are turned towards Jesus Christ. When we do that in earnest, and we reach out by faith, He gives us grace. He gives us salvation. He makes us new children. We're so radically depraved that he has to rebirth us. Jesus taught that to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You have to be born again, Nicodemus. You have to be born from above. You have to be born by the Spirit. The Spirit of God has to take what is dead and make it alive. And you say, how does that happen? Faith. And where does faith come from? Well, faith comes by hearing, even hearing the Word of God. And that's why I'm preaching this at this very moment. So, Radical depravity, radical grace, giants in the land, the sons of God and the daughters of men, and Christmas. Can we put a bow on that and wrap this all up and say it is speaking of Christmas because Noah found grace because one would die for Noah. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and Noah, in putting his faith in the promise of God, the fruition of that promise was executed, if you will, in outside the center city of Jerusalem at Golgotha, where the promised seed did come, lived perfection, went and died for our sins. And that is the Christmas story. And as you go out of here today, and you're out talking to people, and you see the hustle and the bustle and the Christmas songs, and some of them are almost ungodly Christmas songs, and you see people running to and fro, so excited, and they don't have Jesus Christ. They don't know what Christmas is about. They don't know about the incarnation, God who became flesh. And let me end with reading this to you, which is the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I want you to just see the grace that we have provided in Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Our Father, we thank you for the truth, the true meaning of Christmas. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What an amazing thing that is. What an amazing thing. Lord, we tend to trivialize that you sent your one and only Son to the world to come and to die for sinners, undeserving as we are. But Lord, grace for grace, because you're a God of grace. I pray, Lord, that this Christmas season we'll be reminded afresh of this. And Lord, that any that have heard this message that haven't received that grace will simply receive it now by faith. And I thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the true meaning of Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.